Morning, everyone. It's good to be with you again. I'm a bit coldy, so forgive the slightly blocked nose and strange sounds. I hope everything will be all right. As I said to someone earlier, life can't stop just because you've got a bit of a snuffly nose. That's the way it works. This is actually a follow-up to something I think I said last April. Now, I don't know what I talked about last April, and you can't remember either. I spoke here, whenever it was, I think it was April, went back to Reading. A few weeks later, I shared the same thing back in Reading. And after I'd spoken, or during what I said something about not needing to be afraid of God. And in the context I was talking about, I think I was right, and I'm going to claim I was, even anyway. Preacher's prerogative and all that. Someone got up after me and said, actually, the fear of the Lord is really important. We need to fear God. And so there's this, I think there's this, almost, maybe tension's not the right word, but I can't think of a better one in Scripture. We've got this, throughout the Old and New Testaments, we've got this idea of fearing the Lord. And yet on the same thing, on one other hand, we've also got, we don't need to fear God. And in fact, we'll get to it later on, there's some places where in the Scriptures it says, fear God, and two verses later says, don't be afraid. So that's all very helpful, isn't it? Anyway, the thing I've been thinking about since, I think that was last May, I shared it again in Reading. The thing I've been thinking about since last May actually is the fear of the Lord. That's what I want to talk about this morning. And I'm not going to claim this morning to have the definitive guide to what it means to fear God or touch on every aspect. The Lord has led me down a particular avenue of understanding, and I hope that that will be a blessing to you. We're going to tread a fairly well-trodden path, I think, and hopefully my voice and me will last the journey. But I hope what the Lord's given me will be a blessing to you. We're going to start, if you want to follow me in the Scriptures, in Psalm 110. There's a very well-known statement about the fear of the Lord right at the beginning of that psalm, but we're going to read the whole psalm, because actually I think in this psalm, it's really useful to see this thing about the fear of the Lord in context of what the rest of the psalm is about. So this is Psalm 111. And maybe the first three words actually will give you some idea of context. So Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Now, I think most people remember the beginning of verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that is what I want to get to. But I just want to notice the context here. We start off with the praise of God. But when, by the time the writer of the psalm has got to this to verse 10, he has described the character, the nature, the glory, the power, the justice, the truthfulness of God. So when he writes about fearing God, it's in the context of all those things he's previously been thinking about. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Are you the sort of person who reads things in the Bible and asks why? I remember when my eldest daughter was young, and you would tell her, you would tell her things and do things. And I remember saying once, either to myself or to my wife, I'm looking forward to the day when she starts asking why. That was a daft thing to ask for, wasn't it? But there comes a point in a young child's life when they start wanting to know how things work and why this and why that, and not just take things at face value. And I think one of the best things we can do as parents is have answers for our children, and encourage them to seek answers, especially, of course, in the scriptures and in God. But this verse raises a few questions to me, and this is kind of where I started thinking. So why is the fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom? And what is the fear of the Lord? And for that matter, what is wisdom? And why is it a beginning? And you're thinking, Matthew, you've got way too much spare time if you spend your time thinking about these questions. But if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then what we have here is something that's a foundation. It's a beginning. It's something we build on. And so, really, I want to understand what this is, because I want to live a life characterized by wisdom, by knowing how to do the right things, how to respond in situations, knowing how when something happens, and not for it just to be some Bible knowledge, but actually to be built into me. As Matt was talking about the throne, it's something that's got to change in us, isn't it? We don't just want to have to, you know, if something happens, like, hang on a minute, I need to get my concordance out, find the right verse, da, da, da. 3 hours later, I know how to respond now. Life doesn't work like that, does it? Life, and I find I learn so much through things going wrong, and then having to say, Lord, you need to change how I respond in this situation or that situation. I wasn't going to say this, but things come to you as you're talking. A couple of weeks ago at work, a week or so ago at work, we have this thing on a Friday afternoon where all the various teams in the company I work for, we demonstrate what we've been working on for the last couple of weeks. It's a software company, so we're demonstrating new UI features or this or that or the other. And my team is working on a sort of fairly fundamental rewrite of part of this architecture. I won't go into it. But the point is, we got to the point where during the week, I, in my test environment, had been able to demonstrate everything that we need to do for the thing we're trying to ship in a few months' time. And now it's just time to make it, polish it. I thought, great, what we can do is, Friday afternoon, I'm going to get everyone to send an email, and they'll get a response, and it'll show them it's all working. I was in two minds about doing this, but in the half hour before the meeting, everything was working perfectly. You can see where this is going, can't you? So it comes our turn to do it. I send a quick email to make sure it's all working. Yep, absolutely. I say to everyone, I'm going to post an email address in the meeting chat. We all do this online. We don't go to work these days. We all do things remotely. I post this email. I want everyone to send an email to this email address, and you'll get this reply, and it'll be great. So of about 30 people who did this, about six got it. It worked for about six people. All the rest went wrong. But the thing is, we came back to work on Monday with all the things that had gone wrong, and we learned so much about things we'd missed, things that needed to be different. We learned so much about how to work with our system because we'd actually exposed ourselves to something going wrong. When I do that experiment again in probably the end of this week, I'm hoping it's going to go a lot better. But this is sometimes how the way things work in life. We learn through making mistakes. That wasn't what I was talking about this morning. But I think in terms of growing in wisdom, one time I think I talked about how Paul says, I haven't yet obtained everything. I haven't yet got to that place, but I press on. So bear all that in mind. So for me, the fear of the Lord has now become something that I'm growing in. And as I've prayed over the last 10 months or whatever it is, I've learned something new. The Lord is challenging me in new ways. The Lord is doing works that are uncomfortable. He's levering me off the throne. Those bits where I'm still holding on a bit tighter than I should be. And it's good. So I commend this to you. I just recommend just praying the Lord to teach you anew the fear of the Lord. Anyway, how should we go about this? Well, I want to turn to Psalm 14. Bearing in mind this question, what is wisdom? Because if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, what's he going to teach us? And what's this all about? Now, as I said at the beginning, there's so much. I've got so many notes on this. I had to cherry pick. And even when I went through it a week ago or so ago, I would have overrun until about Wednesday. So let's look at Psalm 14, just the first few verses. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now, if you remember, that's actually largely quoted in the beginning of Romans, where Paul is bringing his charge against all of mankind. And he quotes this, it doesn't actually, the first bit, but it quotes a lot of that. And this, the beginning of this psalm, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, I don't know your backgrounds, I'm sure I've said this before, but I was brought up in an atheist family. And so when I first heard this verse, I once told my parents, one of my friends became a Christian, and I once was talking to my parents about this. And we were sitting in the garden, and I'm telling them about this, and I said, well, God is just the adult version of the bogeyman. He's just there to scare you into doing, you know, making you do things. That's where I was before I became a Christian. But this verse, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And there's this amazing thing you go through if you've been brought up as an atheist, where you have this revelation that God exists. And for me, there was this feeling of such stupidity. How could I have missed this thing that was so fundamental, so obvious, so true, and I've been blind to this for 20 odd years? How is it possible? And so you read this verse, and it often comes across to people as it's foolish not to believe in God. Now that is true. And in those moments when I first realized God existed, you know, this was so meaningful to me that my whole life had to change its basis of how I lived. Because I've lived my whole life on the basis of something, of thinking something didn't exist when he does. I had to change the whole way I thought, the whole foundation of everything. Anyway, but that's not what this verse actually means, although it's very useful to hear it that way. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, we need to ask another question here. Well, what's a fool? You ever thought about that? What's a fool? Now, the Bible has a lot to say, and Proverbs has masses to say about what a fool is, and I'm not even going to begin to touch it. You can just put the word fool into a search tool and spend hours looking at all the references to that in Proverbs. But there's a very clear theme that I think comes through in Proverbs about what a fool is. And it's simply this. Someone who doesn't... My words have run out. Someone who doesn't consider the consequences of their actions. Really simple. Someone who doesn't consider the consequences of the things they say, the things they do, the things they think. Proverbs 26 says this. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. So someone who deceives people or makes claims or whatever, and then people go and act on these things. People say things and then other people go and act on them. And all kinds of consequences ensue. And then the first person says, oh, I was only joking. What? There's broken relationships. There's disputes between people. People have maybe acted on your advice or whatever and have lost money or whatever. Come to harm. And you're saying, I was only joking? Did you think about the consequences of what you were doing? Probably not. Now, of course, there are some people who are fully aware of the consequences, but they do it anyway because they don't think there'll be any consequences for them. They don't mind if you go off into a tailspin or someone loses money or their home or their family. I had a bit of a giggle. I was only joking. Didn't mean it. Shouldn't take me seriously. How much harm and damage is done by those things? There's another one just like it. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. As charcoal is to burning coals, and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. And you can find things like that throughout the whole of Proverbs. You'll find verses about the fool who doesn't reap in harvest time, doesn't sow in time when it's time to sow. You know, I'm not going to bother planting my crops this year. It'll be fine. And then come harvest time or later, and I've got no food and I'm begging on the street. Or I don't bring in my harvest, everything rots in the field, and now I've got no food. Very practical, everyday consequences for the things that we do, the things that we say. And I suppose worse when people do these things and it affects other people, but they don't mind, they don't care. The fool is someone who not only doesn't consider the consequences of their actions, but doesn't consider the eternal consequences. So the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Another question. So who is God? Because you could spend a lifetime talking about that. But in this context, God is the one who judges. God is the one to whom we shall all have to give an account of every word and thought and action. And if you feel like this is getting a little bit heavy, it's meant to be. Because actually, this is a weighty thing. But what the fool does, and it says in his heart, in the thing that drives him, in the counsels of his own mind and heart, in the way that he conducts himself, he says, there is no God. There's no one I have to give an account to. Sure, maybe I'll end up in prison. Maybe I'll end up friendless. Maybe whatever. But actually, ultimately, I'll live my life, I'll get through, and there's nothing. That's what it means to say there is no God. It means, as far as you're concerned, there's no consequence. And to do that is foolish. We'll think in a minute about what the consequences, but if you take this back to wisdom, it means that wisdom must begin somewhere with thinking about the consequences. To behave foolishly demonstrates what's going on inside you. You know, you see people, I remember back to my university days, and I've never been a drinker, I can't tolerate alcohol, can't stand the taste of it, and I've never been very good at it. But I can remember at university, friends falling over in the road, blind drunk, no thought of tomorrow, no thought of the consequences of their actions. And you could look at every aspect of human life and say, actually, the world doesn't lack information. It lacks wisdom. It doesn't lack knowledge. It lacks the ability to work with it. So if the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and to be foolish is to not consider the consequences of our actions, then what are the consequences of our actions? One of the reasons I started thinking about this is throughout my Christian life, I've heard people say, well, oh, to fear God doesn't really mean to be afraid of him. It just means to respect him. Now, I don't know if you think that, but I don't think that stands up to scriptural scrutiny at all. Let's just think about that a little bit. If you want to follow me, Genesis chapter 3, the seed plot of pretty much everything that happens in the Bible. Now, Genesis chapter 3, Adam is given an instruction in chapter 2, I'm sure you know this, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Or you will die. So what you have here is you have a commandment of God with a consequence, and Adam is given the ability to choose. He's given the ability to decide whether he will follow this. And for whatever reasons, and you could think about a lot about that, he decides to eat the fruit. Because, and I'm going to suggest this, he thinks there won't be any consequences from it. He thinks he can get away with it. Now, the scripture warns us not to call people fools, but if on a technical definition, that was a foolish act. To do something where God has very clearly said, don't do this or this will happen, to do that thing surely is foolish. But we deceive ourselves because we think we can get away with it. But what happens? Chapter 3, verse 10. I heard your voice in the garden. This is Adam speaking to God. And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Adam disobeyed God. He sinned, and we know death entered. But the first aspect was he became terrified. He was ashamed. Suddenly he was exposed and naked. The consequences of his actions were beginning to work out in him. He hadn't died physically yet, though that would happen 800 years later. Just because it takes a long time doesn't mean it's not coming. But already he's cut off from God. There's been a death inwardly. He's lost that connection, and it manifests itself in fear. There's nothing in any previous part of this about him fearing being in the presence of God. He was totally comfortable. When God says, name all the animals, he doesn't run away afraid. He just does it because he's at home in the presence of God, and suddenly now he's lost, he's afraid, he's hiding himself, and it all falls apart from there. And the consequences keep unfolding. God pronounces judgments on him. He casts him out of the Garden of Eden, and so on and so on. And it rolls and it goes on and on and on into the initial time before the covenant was given, and then the law, and it just goes on and on. There are consequences when we don't listen to God, when we think we can do our own thing, when we can put ourselves on the throne, as Matt was illustrating earlier. Now, let's turn to one of the most uncomfortable topics in the Bible, hell. I think there's a very comforting fact in that the person who speaks most about the ultimate judgment and wrath of God and the pouring out of his holy fire and the judgment to come comes from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. So the person who's going to tell us the hardest truth that we're going to hear from Scripture is the one who was sent to save us from it. I think there's a tremendous comfort in that, a tremendous power in that. The only person who has the right to tell us about the full severity of the consequences of God's wrath, and I know that's not absolute because we know there's more, but the person who speaks about it most is the person who's going to set us free from it. Maybe that's a lesson for us as well. Is if we've got hard things to say to people, make sure that we have authority from God to say it. That we have at least the grace to say it in a way that's to bring hope and salvation and not just to cast down. Anyway, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This is to be the background to our thinking, isn't it? Part of our thinking has got to be, Who are we going to have to give an account to? The people threatening to do this, that, and other, this, that, to us in this world? Or the God who ultimately who will give an account to? The Lord says, vengeance is mine. He'll take care of them. But for us, as individuals, every man and woman, the greater thing is, who are you going to have to give an account to? It's a hard saying, but this is one of those places where fear and don't fear come very close together. Jesus is very robust here. And then he says in verse 31, do not fear, therefore. You're of more value than many sparrows. Because in between, what he said is, God knows every single one of you. He has sent, this isn't written here obviously, but it's implied, he has sent salvation. He sent the word of hope. He sent the word of grace. So verse 28 is a reality. But so is verse 31. Our deliverance from the fear of the wrath of God doesn't come from pretending it doesn't exist. It comes from receiving the salvation that God has sent. In the same way that being healed of a disease doesn't come from pretending you haven't got it. It comes from receiving the treatment. We need this. And verse 31 also implies this. Don't be afraid of the other things. Don't be afraid of the things everyone else is afraid of. Fear God. I have a theory that the people who don't fear God are the people who fear him most. And the people who have most to fear are those who don't fear him at all. There's another verse in Matthew. This is the words of John the Baptist when he's gone out in the wilderness and he's preaching and he's declaring the salvation that's to come. He's declaring the Messiah who's to come and all the rest of it. And the Pharisees come to him and he says to them, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You ever thought what the right answer to that is? I might have said that, this here before. What's the right answer to that question? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The correct answer is, you did. If John is out in the wilderness preaching repentance and a baptism to wash yourself from your sins, well, who's warned them? Well, he did. And this is the wonder of preaching the gospel. When we preach that there is a judgment to come, it comes with this. Come and repent of your sins and be free. It's a wonderful thing. And so this fear of the Lord is something that's intended to motivate us. It's intended to prick our consciences, to ask us a question. Well, how are you living? What are you doing? When you act, when you speak, when you think, who are you giving an account to? Are you taking account of the fact that one day God is going to judge us for every idle word? That's New Covenant, that's New Testament. And there are two aspects of judgment, aren't there, really? One is that ultimate day of judgment when everything will be made right. A glorious day and a terrifying day. They're not different days. It's just you have a different relationship to the one who's judging, basically. But there's also the here and now, the day to day, the living our lives in the light of God's word. Hebrews chapter 12 says this. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So he disciplines us, he teaches us, he trains us. To put it in the language we've already used this morning, he levers our fingers off the arms of the throne, puts a crowbar under our backsides to get us out from ruling over our own lives. Because there's nothing more deadly for us than being in authority in our own lives. Now, obviously, we have to be not just drifting in the wind. God has to be in authority. But the right person has to be on the throne, the ultimate seat of power. And all of this means that our words, our thoughts, our actions are consequential. Do you ever feel like your life doesn't matter? Actually, it does. At the very least, it matters to you. We all have an eternal destiny, purpose, hope. And these things matter. There are scriptures which talk about rewards to come. And some of it seems to be based on the things we do now. Not that we preach a works-based salvation. I trust you know me well enough now to I've been quite strong in my views. And when I've preached from Galatians particularly, it thrills me. I would never preach that we're justified by our works. But there is something that is tied to them as well. Our reward. We won't go into that now. But our thoughts, our words, our actions, they are consequential. And if not just for us either, they're consequential to the people who hear us, the people who see us, the people who work with us, the people we're related to, our families, our husbands, our wives, our children. The things we say and do can be very consequential. There are mistakes that I have made that I can see working out in my children's lives sometimes. Oh, so that was me for a second. And it's humbling. Because you realize that there are things that you've done that are rippling out. And you can't catch the ripples back. And that's what we need the grace of God for. We need God's grace, God's power, to kind of be able to sort out the ripples. But if you're like me, there's something in your heart that says, Lord, let my ripples be good. I want ripples to go out from me that are positive, encouraging, building up, that will point people towards Christ and not be the sorts of ripples that are like firebrands and coals of fire that cause destruction. It's the burden. I mean, I'm in eldership in Reading. I come and speak to you, and I have a genuine burden. It's not overwhelming, but a genuine burden. And I don't want you to think anything of me for this, that what I say and do is profitable, is useful. But that's not because I'm standing here preaching. It's because it's something the Lord has taught me. The desire to be useful and profitable should be on all our hearts, shouldn't it? That the things we do and say, they should be consequential in a good way. The fear of the Lord, the consideration God is watching what I do, seeing what I do, should be a motivation to live our lives wisely. We should be those who we have knowledge, we can gain information from the scripture, but we need to go to God and say, Lord, I need to live it. What use is all this if all I can do is quote chapter and verse, but I don't live it? That there are people I know who, I think they've memorized the whole Bible, and they can, every second, they can quote a chapter, a verse, whatever, any moment, drop of a hat. And I think, wow, Lord, I can barely remember my children's names in the right order. true story. One of my sons once said to me, "Daddy, when I'm older, I'm going to get my children's names right all the time." Now, I have got seven, so I have a very little excuse, but not much. But the point is, and that particular person I'm thinking of, his life matches his word, so not a problem. But I would rather meet a man who knew nothing of this book in detail, but lived the life of Christ, than someone who knew this book back to front and didn't live a word of it. The life is more important than the words, said the preacher, making himself redundant. Now, I must get on. I want to read another chapter to you, Isaiah chapter 11. If all of that sounds a bit heavy and putting a bit of weight on us, I don't want it to be too heavy, but you know, we need to soberly consider these things. But here is one of Isaiah's wonderful messianic passages, one of the chapters about Jesus. So Isaiah chapter 11 says this: "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." That's just a prophetic way that says that the Son of David, the Messiah, is going to come. Okay. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor." But we could stop at just judge. The Spirit of the Lord is on him, and we all want that. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. The man who walked round Galilee for those 33 years lived every word of this. He delighted in the fear of the Lord. And if we take the way I'm taking it today, he delighted in every word and thought and motivation and action being under the scrutiny of his Father. That's intense, isn't it? To live every moment of our lives conscious that Father is watching. Now, does Jesus come across to you as someone who's walking and living under this massive burden, constantly fearful and worrying about what his Father will do? Not a word of it. This is a man who is the freest man who's ever lived. This is a man who lived with joy, hope, all the time. And yet his delight was in the fear of the Lord. And then I started thinking this. And just take this, listen, and just consider it. Jesus is the perfect sinless Son of God, the Lamb given for our salvation. He had to be absolutely perfect. We know that he was without sin, don't we? That means that every moment of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year of his life had to be absolutely perfect. He had to be sinless and spotless from the moment he was born to the day he said, the day he yielded up his spirit on the cross. One sin and our salvation was over. One lustful thought, one unjustified moment of anger, one desire to have what all his friends had that wasn't taken captive. Now, we know temptations came to our Lord, don't we? Temptation is never the problem, it's what you do with it. And the scripture tells us to take every thought captive to our God. You have to take hold of it and say, "I'm not allowing that." It's not the thought that's the problem, it's what you do with it. one sin and our salvation is over, because death would have had a claim on him and he wouldn't have been able to rise from the dead. But more than that, one sin would have fractured the Godhead. It would have eternally separated the Son from the Father and the Holy Spirit. It's phenomenal if you think about it. That's what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord. But he did it with a lightness and a joy, because he was with his Father all the time. Imagine what it's like, though, to have God speak out of heaven and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That's what we want. Now, I'm not saying we all want God speaking from heaven, but what we want is that voice at the end that says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We've lived our lives considering the consequences of our actions. Now, the wonderful thing for us is that there is grace. We don't have to get everything perfect, because Christ has lived the perfect life for us. But I'll tell you something. When you start praying, "Lord, teach me the fear of the Lord," he starts showing you a new dimension to your life that opens up new vistas, new possibilities. Because now we're going beyond just mere salvation and justification to being transformed into his likeness day by day, work by work. He's a master craftsman. He knows how to do it. He knows how to knock the chips off the shoulders and, you know, sort our souls out, how to work us. He knows the paths to take us. It's wonderful. But at the same time, it's a little terrifying, because you never quite know what's going to happen today. What's it like to live like this? Well, I haven't got time to go into this a lot, but two people just to think about. Rahab. Rahab hears about the armies of God coming. All of Jericho is feared. They've locked the gates. They've shut everything out. They're just hoping that the army of Israel will go past and ignore them and just keep going and you'll be fine. And Rahab says, "I fear God above all of this." And she commits treason. Now, I'm not for one moment advocating committing treason. I'm just saying the consequences for her for fearing God was losing everything she had. Because she left Jericho, she couldn't stay there anymore. God has given us wonderful things. That's Rahab. Cornelius. A man who built a synagogue for the Jews. You ever thought about a Roman centurion building a synagogue for Jews? So, a commander in the army in an occupying nation builds a place of worship for people who deny all your gods and the emperor that you're supposed to worship. That's a man who, to use the English idiom, has nailed his flag to the mast, hasn't he? That comes from the idea that, you know, if you're going into battle, you nail your colours so you can't change what side you're on. This is a man who's committed himself. And he's not even a Jew. He's got nothing. But he sees God and he loves God and he fears God. And so he says, "I will demonstrate by my actions." He probably didn't even think this. "I'll build you a synagogue." And God honours him. He's taken God into account over all his army superiors, the nation he comes from, the emperor he lives under, and says, "This is the living God." Gives you a new respect for the man if you think about it like that, doesn't it? So how should we live? Romans chapter 11, "Do not be haughty, but fear." 2 Corinthians chapter 7, "Perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Bearing in mind what God is like. Now, 2 Corinthians is all about the response that the Corinthian church had to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. He put a rocket up them. They were in a total mess. And Paul says, "You've got it. You've done it." And among other things, they've begun to fear God. They've begun to think about, what's God like? What's God's character like? What should I be like? How should I be living? Not me on the throne anymore. Not the culture of Corinth on the throne anymore. But God on the throne. teaching me how to live day by day. Not everything's set right perfectly at once. It just doesn't happen like that. But we've got the right foundation. We've got the right thing in place. Ephesians, submitting to one another in the fear of God. How does God look at criticism, gossip, power grabbing, unforgiveness? Something that came to me recently. And another thought for you. Am I more concerned about the 99% that is someone else's part of a problem or the 1% that is mine? Interesting, isn't it? Simple question I had to ask myself is, which part will God hold you responsible for doing something about? The 99% that's someone else's or the 1% that's yours? It's too easy to say, isn't it? Well, I only did this and they... But God isn't... Well, God, yeah, that's their problem. They'll answer to me for that, but you need to answer for the 1% you did. It's challenging, but it opens us, our lives up to a new depth of relationship. 1 Peter, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, always mindful of the debt that we owe and the prize to be gained, because there's a prize at the end of this. You can look at the letters to the church in Revelation, the way that God speaks to them. You've done this. These are the consequences. If you repent, you'll be okay. Not to put it flippantly, but you don't know what I mean. God puts his finger on things to say, I want you to be saved. I want you to be free. And you can't be free like that. A few more points and I'm done. Jesus said to the rich man who built his barns, "No, your soul be required of you tonight." We never know, we might have to give an account for our souls. But more than that, we never know when God is going to put his finger on something and say, oi, that. When it might actually impact us, we need to be open, listening, not shutting off what God is saying, but being willing to listen. So, next thing, you never know what you might be called on to do today. Oh, you might... No, maybe there's a habit or whatever. Oh, it doesn't matter. And then later on in the day, your mind's not in the right place. Your heart's not in the right place. You've got a problem to deal with, but you're just not quite in the closest fellowship with the Lord that you should be. And it has an impact. We don't know when the Lord will return. There's so much we could say about this. But the second prayer that I've been praying more and more in the last months, Lord, teach me the fear of the Lord. Okay? In retrospect, you know, have I enjoyed that? No. But the second prayer is this, Lord, fill me with your spirit. I'm not talking about the first baptism into Christ. I'm talking about that continual filling, that continual working in us to transform us, that makes our lives more and more consequential, more and more useful, more and more his. Fill me with your desires. Get me off that blessed throne that I keep on putting myself back on, because I don't like it when that happens. I identify with Matt very much about wanting to be in control. Oh boy, I am so good at navigating a path that means I'm away from the uncomfortable edges. Oh, the Lord has to teach me. You know, there's a thing that when you're doing public speaking where they say you're supposed to tell people what you're going to tell them, then tell them, then tell them what you've told them. I didn't tell you where I'm getting to, but this is where I want to get to. Two things. What does this all add up to in the end? It adds up to, in the end, a life lived in conscious fellowship with God, constantly asking the question that's on Jesus' lips all the time, Father, what's your will? I only do what I see my Father doing. That doesn't just happen, does it? Jesus said, let's go back to Matthew chapter 16. So I get it right. Matthew 16, verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, the cross is the instrument of death, isn't it? It's the putting to death of our own selves, of that, of the flesh, of the old man. It's the cross that brings death that also brings life, isn't it? It's living the cross of Christ, our cross in our life, to take up our cross. That's active, isn't it? It's not, Jesus doesn't say, if anyone desires to come after him, let him deny himself and let his cross happen to him. He says, take up your cross, which means there's something active in there. There's something of this engagement with God that says, Lord, teach me to take up the burden that you're giving me. Take up the challenge that you're giving me. Take up the question that you're giving me. And Jesus says, and that there's a daily principle, isn't it? We need to daily eat of the flesh and the blood. There's this, it's a constant, continuous thing. We need to be walking with him. I will finish with what I think this really means in the sum of it. This is Luke chapter 10, verse 25. A certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What's your reading of the law? And what is written in the law? What's your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself." I think that's actually the heart of what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. It means that in everything I do, God is the most important aspect, the most important influence in me, in my life. As I said, it could come across as a bit of a burden, but that's not what Jesus wants for us. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. There's something about this where when the Lord gets hold of us in our depths, it's such a firm foundation that you can build on it. When God is the center of everything in our lives, when God is the center, is the moderator of every thought, word, action, etc., that it becomes liberty. It becomes rock under our feet. It becomes something you can build on. Because Christ is now the foundation of everything. And everything, you know, if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. If we are willing to say, okay, how does this line up with that? Well, then my life has got to conform to this and not to that. And then we have this wonderful, wonderful thing that God has given his spirit and his power that works in us to transform us into his likeness. The power is of God. But he wants us to come alongside and say, amen. I will walk in this. I will live in this. God, give me grace. Because you know the kind of man I am. You know I'm the sort of person who gives up easily. Who it doesn't take more than a puff of wind to say, oh, it's not worth bothering. But Lord, put strength in me, put steel in me, put something in me that's resolute, that will love you with everything and put you first in everything. Amen. I trust the Lord will bless what I've said to you, and that he may strengthen you wherever you are at in your walk with Christ. That he will strengthen and bless you and prosper you. Amen.